Please be seated. We're getting deeper into the story of Job. This is our fourth or fifth week now looking at this really complex story. It began with God in the heavenly throne room, you'll remember, and a bet with the accuser, or Satan, that Job, this great man, could withstand anything that God might decide to throw at him and would refuse to curse God, that Job would maintain his integrity. We come now to the place where Job's integrity seems about to collapse, and yet he holds strong. In fact, we come now to Job's closing argument, so to speak. Job has been through a lot. After the affliction, he faced the affliction of his friends, who with good intentions gave him horrible advice and have been a stumbling block for him all along, begging him to confess his sin, to admit his wickedness, and that all of this would soon be over. But Job is unable to confess sins he did not commit, unable to give up his integrity. And so we come now to the 31st chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Does not calamity befall the unrighteous, and disaster the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hurried to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has followed my eyes, and if any spot has clung to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and caused the death of its owners, let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Speak to us today, we pray, O God, through the story of your servant Job, through the story of suffering and anguish. We pray that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I might need to give you the Cliff's Notes version here. Someone in the back row just went, yes. N.T. Wright is an Anglican churchman. He spent quite a bit of time in the academy. He's also spent time serving as a bishop of the Anglican Church. And at one point in his career, he was an academic dean. And in that role, he would sit with students who were coming into his college before the semester began, and he would just chat with them. And he once told a story of how often these students would come in with a chip on their shoulder and would say to him right off the bat, I am an atheist. I don't believe in God. And Wright's usual follow-up question would be, tell me, what God don't you believe in? And I don't know exactly how the students answered that question, but the implication of that question is clear. That even for those who don't believe in God, at least for many who do not believe in God, they have a very specific idea of God that they're working with. A very clear understanding of a God that they do not believe in. Now, as we've been working through the book of Job, we have seen develop a certain understanding of God. As I mentioned, we began in that heavenly throne room where God is a sort of monarch with absolute power, who on a whim afflicts his best servant with unimaginable suffering. But we move from that scene into the poetry of the book of Job, into the dialogue between Job and his friends. And it's clear from the very outset that there's an unstated assumption about God. Well, it actually becomes stated later on. But that baseline assumption is that God is just. God is just. What that translates to is that in this life, the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. That's how God's justice is understood. And I think it's safe to say that both Job and his three friends, before this story even plays out, begin with that assumption. But there's another variable that enters into this equation, and that is the suffering of Job. And if Job, the assumption is that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, and here is Job, who by all accounts is a righteous man, and he's suffering, which leaves only two possible conclusions. Either Job is guilty of sin and deserving of punishment, or God is not just. It's hard to see another option in this equation. And from the very beginning, Job is unable to conclude that he is guilty. He is unable to concede that he has been unrighteous in any way, or at least in any way that is deserving of this sort of punishment. And so Job is forced into the conclusion that God is not just. Meanwhile, his friends more easily find their way to the conclusion that Job is guilty. Having never experienced this sort of suffering themselves, it's very easy for them to lecture Job about who God is and how God works, about what true wisdom looks like, about what true humility looks like. But we get a picture of God through the story of Job as a kind of tyrant. I quoted someone a couple weeks ago who called God a capriciously malevolent bully. And that is sort of the picture of God that is developing throughout this story. The amazing thing about it, as I shared with the children, and as I mentioned last week, is that Job never ends his conversation with God. Job remains in conversation with God. Even if this God is a capriciously malevolent bully, Job remains in conversation with him. But there's a very distinct picture of God emerging here. And so we have to remember that we're reading this story on two levels. There's the level of the story itself, the story that begins in the heavenly court, the story that progresses through this dialogue. Ultimately, God enters into the dialogue. We haven't made it there yet. God has remained silent. But on the level of the story, we might be led to draw certain conclusions about God, conclusions I've already begun to describe, this picture of God that is developing. But there's a second level to the story, and that is the level of the author, the level of the book as a whole and what the purpose of this book is. Our very first week looking at Job, we talked about this. It's a folk tale, the beginning and the end, the first couple chapters and the last couple chapters. And the author of this book has taken this folk tale and ripped it apart and put in the middle this wrestling, this challenging dialogue between Job and his friends and God. And as we read it on that second level, we sense a higher purpose to this book. If we're stuck in that first level, then we're stuck with certain conclusions about who God is, about the nature of this tyrant God. But if we look at the bigger picture, we see something else developing. We see a different picture, not just of God, but also of Job. Not just of God, but also of our human experience, and the way that we, in our suffering, can relate to God. There is so much to be found here. I quoted C.S. Lewis last week from his book, A Grief Observed. This is a book that Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, and it's essentially a series of diary entries in which he expresses his grief, and he also expresses his anger toward God, which is in sharp contrast to his earlier work. And Lewis, in writing these diary entries, at one point he says something to the effect of, "I'm not in danger of losing my belief in God. That's never been in question. But what I'm in danger of is coming to believe the most monstrous things about God." Lewis feared that through this experience of grief and anguish that he would come to believe monstrous things about God. And that is exactly what we see happening for Job. Never once has Job questioned God's existence. Never once. Job has remained in conversation with God, but Job has come to believe the most monstrous things about God. Because Job has been forced to conclude that God is not just. Because if God were just, Job would not be suffering in this way, because there is nothing that Job has done to deserve it. We're sort of collapsing three or four chapters into this passage, which is kind of the way things have been for this sermon series. But starting with the 29th chapter, Job begins his closing arguments. And that's really what they are, closing arguments. The book of Job is full of legal trial imagery. Job wants God to meet him in a courtroom. And so Job is making his closing argument. He begins by talking about how blessed he was, how wonderful his life was. Then he goes into detail about his goodness, about all of the things he hasn't done. Or if he has, then let God prove it to him. Let God show him the evidence. And then finally, we come to this passage, to the very end, when Job's words are ended. And Job begs God to bring an indictment against him. And Job would wear it like a sign of pride. Job would accept that indictment, would accept that accusation from God, whom he calls his adversary. And he would approach God like a prince, proud and adorned with this accusation. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. Like a prince, I would approach him." C.S. Lewis writes elsewhere these words: "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." I think that's a very accurate description of a modern mindset toward God. And I think he gets it right on the ancient score as well, because as Job is approaching God with this idea of a trial in mind, very clearly, Job is approaching God as judge. God is still the judge. Job is still the one to be judged. Except that Job is confident. So confident in his integrity, in fact, that he is willing to challenge God. Job would rather lose with integrity than win. Job has come to see God as the kind of God that would permit this sort of suffering without any reason, without any cause at all. Job has come to see God not as the God who loves and cares and protects, but as a God who acts on whim, without any kind of reason or justice. And so Job is daring God. He is challenging God not to be the God who would affirm a life like Job's. He is saying to God, "I dare you not to affirm me, to affirm my goodness and my integrity. I dare you." He's challenging God to reveal God for who he really is in this story of Job. And so Job has been faced with the limits of what we might call orthodoxy. Conventional wisdom, the conventional understanding of God, it has officially broken down. And so Job is challenging God. He's asking God to prove what kind of God he really is. Job defies the God who inflicts suffering. He defies the God who is uncaring and cold. He defies the God who remains far off in the midst of his suffering. And in doing this, in defying God, he is demonstrating his faith in God. He's demonstrating his faith in a God who is just, compassionate, and good. In a way similar to Jesus, who defied the conventional wisdom of his day. He defied the orthodoxy of his day to demonstrate the love of a God who was not far off but was close. Of a God who was just and compassionate and merciful. Now, those of us who grew up in the church grow up with an understandable emphasis on remaining firm in our convictions, on coming to discovering what we believe and standing strong in our convictions. And I'm not here to question that. I think that's very important. But it's also important to remember that what we believe about God is precisely that. It's what we believe about God. And we do our best as we go along to figure things out, to be faithful, to understand God the way that God really is. But we should never underestimate our ability to be wrong. An author named Peter Rollins talks about orthodoxy this way. He says that orthodoxy, rather than meaning right belief, which is how we use it, it's what it typically means, he thinks it should mean believing rightly. Rather than orthodoxy being a set of beliefs that we have about the world, instead it should be a way of being in the world, of holding those beliefs in the right way. And Job has again set the example for us. Because Job has come face to face with this conventional understanding of God. Job has come face to face with the so-called justice of God, and he is challenging God to be the God not of whim, not of tyranny, but of compassion, the God of love. This story still has yet to play out. God has not yet entered the dialogue and spoken his side of the matter. The story has still not been resolved, but the words of Job are ended. The words of Job are ended. He will not speak again until he responds directly to God. But we follow the example of Job. We follow the example of Job in how we hold our beliefs about God. That our commitment to the nature of God, to who God is, to what we have seen of God in Jesus Christ, changes who we are, changes the kind of people we are. The way that we understand God can make us loving or unloving. It can make us self-giving or self-righteous. It can make us generous or self-centered. And so as we seek to be faithful, as we seek to love God and love our neighbor, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, may our lives be, above all else, an act of love. An act of love that reflects the love of our Creator, of our Redeemer, of the God who is present with us, the God who loves us. In the midst of all of Job's suffering, in the midst of all of his anguish, there is one beautiful phrase that I know you've heard before. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see his goodness in the land of the living. And so may our lives be an affirmation of that. We know that our Redeemer lives. Let us pray.